Probably a good thing I mentioned that I never know who's going to be in services, because once again today the sermon is on marriage, as it was last week. And of course, partly because my mind and focus has been entirely on the subject for the past 8 or 10 days as we prepared for and taught the classes in Allen. Today the subject is that marriage is a covenant to be honored. Now, it doesn't matter if you've been married 50 years or if you're newly married or if you're thinking about getting married. This information is important from the standpoint of how we approach our mates, how we approach our families, and our understanding of what God is doing in the church and in our personal lives. God's the creator of all things. God created everything that we know, all that is the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, he says. And that includes mankind, and that includes marriage, because marriage is actually something God created. Marriage is not just a natural union, we say, but a divine institution, because God himself made woman, brought her to Adam, and said, here's your wife, you two should be together. Not good that man should be alone. It's evident from the creation story and the rest of the Bible that marriage and family are an integral part of the training and education to prepare us for a place in God's kingdom, God's family. Marriage, family, are a virtual laboratory in which we learn love and faithfulness, which are two critical characteristics of God himself. We learn love and faithfulness by practicing them and asking God to give them to us so that we can accomplish what we're out to accomplish. And since marriage is a divine institution, God makes the rules. That's something the world has completely overlooked, as we see the world going completely astray now and off the deep end regarding marriage and what it is and what it means. But God made it. God made the rules. God gave it to man, but man turned away from the rules, rejected God and God's authority over marriage, as he's rejected God's authority over everything else. Jesus Christ made it clear that the original intent for marriage never changed, but that man's attitudes and what he calls hardness of heart had brought about divorce in Israel. The word meaning, of course, splitting up, dividing. But divorce, while allowed, was never approved on the spiritual level, except under very specific purposes that Christ laid out. And while marriage can last until death on in some cases where people have no knowledge of the truth or what marriage is and still stay married for 50 or 60 or 70 years, on a purely physical level, that alone does not fulfill the spiritual purpose in marriage. Since we're focusing on covenant today, let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I believe we read Ephesians chapter 5 last week in the overview sermon that I gave. And of course, that's a normal starting place. But we have already covered the fact that marriage is a type of Christ and the church, and yet at the same time something that each of us should live in if we are married or if we're planning to be married, should live in with faithfulness and commitment. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? I'm reading from the New King James. That insertion of the word just, I think, is a very good addition, because it doesn't mean is there any reason, it means can you do it for just any reason. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, and when you go to Genesis and read this, you sometimes wonder, is it Adam speaking or God speaking? But Christ here says it's God who's speaking, that he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So man cannot do it, either the married couple or man and his laws. Man tries to do it. Man has laws governing marriage and divorce, to try to keep some order in society, but those, of course, are even falling apart now because of the latest new morality that man has accepted, that just anybody can basically be married to anybody. So those laws will not long endure, I'm sure, but man has made laws, including laws of separation and divorce. But ultimately, only God can decide whether a marriage is bound or not bound. Only God can decide whether a divorce is, in other words, acceptable and legitimate in his eyes, whether it has been pursued with the proper care for his law and his purpose. Because God, as always, knowing human nature, has made provisions for things that are not ideal. God gives us the ideal and hopes that we will achieve it. But he also gives us, in a sense, a safety valve where there are necessities for that. And God has done so even in the case of marriage. But they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts." So they were a carnal nation in this case, incapable of really understanding the spirit of the law or fulfilling the spirit of the law in the way they created their relationships. "Because the hardness of your hearts permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." And again, he's just quoted the beginning, "The two shall become one flesh." So from the beginning it was not so. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality." Now the word in the Greek, of course, is porneia, from which comes the modern word pornography. But porneia is a pretty good translation to sexual immorality. It is a range of things that can be put in this particular category. Actually, it doesn't even always have to be totally sexual immorality. It can be immorality that leads into various kinds of addictions and approaches to life that make it impossible for someone to continue to keep the covenant of marriage. And so those are things that you don't have to deal with unless you're in that situation. Those of us in the ministry do have to deal with what the rules are and what Christ meant and how we judge such matters from time to time. We just finished dealing with one this week, in a sense, that was a very difficult, complex, and always gut-wrenching situation. So he goes on to say, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another." And there again, there's a difference between divorcing, which is tragic and sad, but is not governed by the same law as marrying again. It is the remarriage issue that becomes a problem in most cases. We, of course, totally discourage divorce, and Christ does not want us to divorce. But when divorce occurs, it's possible to continue to live separate lives without breaking God's law. But when you marry again, you must know that you are free to marry if you're going to do so. Because notice he says, "If you marry another, you commit adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So it would be adultery if you're divorced and remarry without knowing that God, in fact, has agreed that you had legitimate cause for separating the marriage. And again, not the ideal, not what God wants, but it can happen and does happen, and it happens all too often in the church. Tragically, and I've probably mentioned this to you before, but for about 6 years in California, and some of you may have been victims, but in California for about 6 years, it was my job to make the final judgments on marriage cases that the divorce committee could not decide. And that was a terrible job, one you couldn't have paid me enough to do. But it had to be done, and many people waited and trusted the church to make a legitimate decision on their cases. We dealt with, at that time, an average of one per day for 6 years. So every year I would have to process somewhere in the neighborhood of 350 marriage cases. Of course, the church was 200,000 people at that time, so it wouldn't be like that today. But it was a terrible job, and it was a terribly difficult judgment to make, because you never knew whether you had all the facts, whether somebody was telling you a lie, you know, how it was all being set up. So it was a very challenging job, and one I'm glad we don't have to do very often anymore, but still it comes up. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." If such is the case with a man with his wife, if once you get married, you're stuck, is kind of what they're saying, then it's better not to marry. So they took the approach that you'd be better off to stay out of it in the first place than to get involved in a marriage and not be able to get out of it. Now, in the quote that Christ gave back here in verse 5, when he's quoting Genesis, when he says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife," that term "joined to" comes from the old King James "cleave," and that word "cleave" comes from the Hebrew word, in when you go back to the original quote here, it comes from the Hebrew word, which is, well, let me change that. The Greek word, first of all, the Greek word "cleave" simply means to glue together or to bind together. We used to say, if you're married, you're stuck to each other like glue. You are stuck together with super glue so that you can't come apart. That's the way it's supposed to theoretically work. It's from the Greek proskuleo. Proskuleo is the base term for the four or five places that the word "cleave" is used in the New Testament. So when you're talking about cleaving in the New Testament, you're always, almost always, talking about proskuleo, which is to glue together. In the one case in Romans 12 where the word "cleave" is used, and it's not proskuleo, it's actually the root of proskuleo, it's just kaleo, and it also means to glue or to join oneself to. So you're talking about a glued together two pieces of one flesh, glued together to become one flesh. The term "cleave" is usually in our marriage ceremony, though for the moment, for some reason, it has escaped the text, but I think will be restored shortly. If we go to Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, we have a very simple statement. You should know it. Exodus 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." So part of the very Ten Commandments was a command that said, do not leave a relationship that is right and good and approved by God and go to another relationship that is contrary to that that you have already made. Christ is clearly saying in Matthew 19 that this arrangement existed from creation, that this law that God gave Israel coming out of Egypt was actually a reflection of what he had told Adam and Eve when they married in the first place. I don't think there's any doubt that though they did not have a judge or a priest or somebody to stamp their marriage license and say, Adam and Eve, you're now husband and wife. God did that himself. Christ did that. And that law was already in motion. It was codified here and presented to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 20. So marriage is a lifelong commitment to another person. It is a covenant, not only with one's mate, understand, but with God himself. A covenant made three ways, three parties to the covenant. And a covenant, of course, is a contract in our language. It's an agreement. It's a contract. But in this case, the creator of marriage and the laws that govern marriage is also part of the contract. He's part of the covenant. A Christian marriage, therefore, by definition, is a three-way agreement between husband, wife, and God. And all three parties agree to do their part to keep the covenant. Now, who should we be suspect about? God's going to keep his part of the covenant. God's going to watch over the marriage and bless it and care for it and bind it and instruct about it. God is going to do his part. It's the husband and the wife that we have to be concerned about. The burden is on the mates, not on God. But marriage is called, in more than one place in the scripture, but specifically one or two we'll go to here, a covenant. And the word covenant actually comes from the Hebrew word, which is berith. The Hebrew word berith, which means cutting or to cut or to divide. Seems kind of interesting, strange, doesn't it? The word for covenant comes from cutting, but it's not about breaking the relationship. It's about cutting the sacrifice. The word covenant actually springs from the sacrifice that was made with blood to ratify a covenant, to ratify an agreement, as happened, of course, in ancient Israel. So the word cutting is because a covenant was made with blood from a divided animal. Genesis chapter 15, we have the clear example of that in the case of God working with Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, God has here given Abraham all this promise that he's going to be heir to many, many things. Verse 5, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. So later on in verse 8, Abraham says, or Abram in this case, says, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Abram wants a guarantee. He wants a promise of sorts. He wants an assurance that he's going to receive what God said he would receive. So God said, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds in two. Placed them probably opposite. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, that is God, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So God is saying, it's going to happen. Here are the conditions of the covenant. Yes, they're going to have to go into captivity, but they're going to come out, and I'm going to give them great possessions and give them this place. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. So he prophesies that Abram will be gone and off the scene by the time these blessings come to pass. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God said he's going to allow this Gentile nation to go deeper into sin and depravity before he replaces them with Israel, because he's going to blot them out, take them out of the land. Verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Eternal made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And he goes on to mention the nations that will be cast out. So the covenant was made by splitting the animals, if you will, cutting the animals down the middle. God's fire passed through them and accepted the sacrifice. And God says, here's the promise that you are going to receive this. So the covenant, again, comes from that particular exercise of cutting the animals to make them a sacrifice toward God. All right, we jump way ahead to the book of Malachi, the minor prophets, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. Again, it would be more helpful if we could spend a little more time in these chapters, but when I'm teaching these things at the FI, there isn't very much time for a lot of background information. We have to kind of fly through them. And I have adapted some of what I do there to this, as I did last week, though I'm not giving you their notes. I'm giving you notes that I made yesterday from those notes. But in Malachi chapter 2, God is taking the priests and the nation to task for the way they are conducting themselves. The fact that they have turned aside from God. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Eternal of hosts. But you have departed from the way, you have caused many to stumble at the law, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. So even the Levites served by covenant with God, and they were falling short. Then we come down to verse 13, this is the second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Eternal with tears. So he's talking about how they moan and groan about what they do or don't do and what they receive. Finally, in verse, this is still under that heading, verse 14, Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Eternal has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. God's word, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. She is your wife by covenant, that is, by agreement and by God's own stamp of approval in that sense. But did he not make them one, that is, bring them together as one flesh, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. God says, I don't want just, illegitimate children popping up all over the world who are going to be my children. I want godly seed. I want somebody who's brought into a family and taught and instructed in the right way so that they can receive my blessing. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Eternal God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Now, some translations say it covers violence with a garment. Now, either way probably makes a little difference in terms of what it's actually saying to us. It is saying that violence is all over the circumstance of divorce. It's a violent action. It's a violent act. It's a violent result. The Eternal God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Says the Eternal of Hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, the Hebrew for treacherously here actually fits in with the violence covering the garment. The word treacherous is, if I can find it in my notes now that I've ignored them for so long, in Malachi 2, the word for treacherous or treacherously is the Hebrew B-A-G-A-D, pronounced Bagad, B-A-G-A-D. Bagad means what it says. It means to cover or deceive or act covertly. It can also mean to pillage or to destroy the value of something. So when God says, don't deal treacherously with the wife of your youth, and you have been treacherous with the wife of your youth, don't do it. He's saying, don't pillage the relationship. Don't deceive and cover up your sins and be, in a sense, violent toward the relationship. This doesn't necessarily mean spouse abuse. It doesn't necessarily mean, child abuse. It doesn't necessarily mean that it comes to what we would call physical blood violence. It is a psychological and emotional violence that takes place, and he says you can't cover that up. If you try to cover it with your garment, it's still going to show. To destroy the value. It is also used with a negative in the sense of unfaithfulness. If you looked at the word unfaithfulness in Proverbs 25, I'm not going there just as a reference, Proverbs 25, 19, the word is from the same word, Bagad, B-A-G-A-D. So it means unfaithful. It means faithlessness. Now, unfaithfulness is a huge issue with God, whether in a covenant between people, when he says, when you give your word, you should keep your word. You should back up your word. Your word should be dependable. Or if it's between people and God in a covenant with him. In our case, the covenant we have made is baptism, generally speaking. Breaking a covenant is a sin in God's eyes, and breaking a covenant comes with great consequences. Here he says it covers one's garment with violence in terms of maybe you see the person, and it's as if his garment is covered in blood because there has been violence in this situation. Yet, of course, in today's society, while we find something like rape reprehensible, and we certainly should, it's an awful crime, and we take that to heart in a sense, and we prosecute it, though unfortunately not nearly all the time, not nearly enough. We find that reprehensible, but we are much more lenient toward adultery, and we're much more lenient even to casual divorce. People get married thinking, if this doesn't work, I'll just get another one. And some have done it to the tune of 7, 8. I saw something recently, something like 19 times. I think that was the current the current record in America was 19 marriages. How do you do that? How do you even think? Who are you? Let's see. Who am I married to this week? But God is faithful. See, God is a faithful God. If God weren't faithful, we'd all be in a heap of trouble. There would be no point in us being here if God were not going to be faithful to what he said to Abraham, if he's not going to be faithful to what he says to us today, that if we repent and serve him, we'll have a part in his family. If that's all unpredictable because God might just on a whim decide to change his mind, well, then we're wasting our time, aren't we? Paul said as much about if there's no resurrection, and we're wasting our time here. God is faithful because God's faithfulness is fundamental to our future salvation. We depend on it. We must be able to depend on his word. We must be able to depend on his promises. We must be able to depend on his action. And the scripture is full of times when individuals did. Almost never did Israel as a nation. In Exodus 24, verse 3, Exodus 24, verse 3, the title of the chapter is Israel Affirms the Covenant. Verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Eternal and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, quote, all the words which the Eternal has said we will do, end quote. Well, of course, Moses went ahead then and ratified the covenant. Verse 6. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Eternal has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Eternal has made with you according to all these words. So once again, the shedding of blood through the sacrifice was the ratification of the covenant, even as it is, of course, with Jesus Christ, who shed blood, paid the penalty for our sins, and allows him to make a covenant with us that is ultimately a marriage covenant itself. So God made the covenant with Israel, and they said all that the Eternal said we will do. But did they? Forward to Deuteronomy chapter 31, as they're ready to go into the promised land, and Moses is giving them their final instructions, reviewing all their history and their attitudes, and warning them of the future that they're going to face if they don't obey God. Chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. God is prophesying what's going to happen. I could read the whole chapter, but I won't for lack of time. But notice verse 17, God says, then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them. Verse 18, I will surely hide my face in that day because of the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods. Verse 20, when I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods. That's adultery, you see, in God's mind. They will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Oh, God says, it's clear what their attitudes are. It's clear what's in their hearts. They are going to turn to other gods, and they will break my covenant. Covenant. They will provoke me and break my covenant. So God recognized that human nature being what it is, and Israel not having the Holy Spirit, they were going to turn against him. Satan the devil was very active, and God knew that, and he knew that Satan's way is treacherous, that Satan's way is deceitful, that Satan's way is to destroy the value of something. He knew the influence of the great deceiver. He knew that he would act treacherously with Israel and lead them into treachery so that they would provoke God and turn aside. But was that God's intent? Was that God's hope? Was that God's purpose? Was God just sort of anxious to give up on Israel? Remember, this is Jesus Christ who's working with Israel. Psalm 89. That was unreal. I turned half of my Bible and it came out Psalm 89. That almost never happens. Psalm 89. Here in the context of the promises to David. Verse 20, I have found my servant David, with my holy oil I have anointed him. Okay, dropping down then to verse 30, he says, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So if they break the law, they're going to pay. Nevertheless, verse 33, remember, he made an unbreakable covenant with David. He made an unconditional covenant with David. So even if David's sons go the wrong way, as Israel did, God says about David, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. God says, I gave my word, and I will not allow my faithfulness, verse 33, to fail. Or verse 34, my covenant I will not break. So God was committed to Israel. God was committed to David as he had been to Israel. Israel broke the covenant willingly. David broke the covenant occasionally out of his weakness, but he was restored. He repented. He changed. And he became a man after God's own heart, and he's going to be the king of Israel in the future. But God says, my faithfulness will not fail, and my covenant I will not break. One more encouraging scripture in Psalm 114. Now remember, this is a model we're talking about, a model for our covenants, whatever they may be. Specifically today, we're referring to the marriage covenant. But Psalm 114, that's not the right scripture. Where's that supposed to be? Maybe it's, can't even remember off the top of my head. I hate that when I type something wrong and then you never know whether you type the first number wrong or the second number, or in this case the third number. Oh well, I'm sorry about that, because it is a statement, I think it's one that we sing. It says, he will be mindful, ever be mindful of his covenant. Can't give you the specific chapter and verse right now. I'd have to look it up. But he will ever be mindful of his covenant. So God is faithful, and God keeps his covenant. God says he won't break his covenant. So can we understand a little better his thoughts through Malachi when he says, I am unhappy with you because you break your covenants, because you your garment is covered with violence? God wants us to keep our marriage covenant the same way he keeps his covenant with Abraham, with David, and with the church, saying it would not die, and with us, saying that we have an opportunity to be a part of his family and be in his kingdom. So can we better understand Christ when he says in the New Testament that divorce was never intended? It was not that way from the beginning, but the divorce ultimately flows from some form of unfaithfulness. Doesn't have to be, as I said earlier, adultery or sexual necessarily. It's some kind of unfaithfulness to the agreement, to the covenant. Why am I spending so much time on this? Well, that's the whole point. It's a covenant. It's the fundamental problem with marriages in the world, and even in the church, when we end up with marriages breaking up, and there have been thousands of them, marriages break up, and we have divorce, some kind of unfaithfulness is fundamentally present. Now let me hasten to add, lest we draw wrong conclusions, that not all divorces in the church flow from overt unfaithfulness, such as adultery, you know, having an affair or something of the sort. There might be many, many other reasons why marriages fail. Most of the time, you as a member, you as an observer, will not know, do not know the facts, and cannot jump to conclusions about those facts. You're simply not in a position to judge, because you don't have them, nor are you authorized to get them. So you have to sort of leave it to the ministry to judge those matters and administratively deal with those matters and decide how best to help members in a marriage difficulty, whether it's ongoing counseling, whether it's restoration of a marriage, whether it's acknowledging that the only way out here at the moment is a physical, legal divorce that has to be dealt with on a spiritual level on a different plane. The church sometimes does have to determine if a marriage covenant is null and void. As I said, I did that for 6 years, and we base that on scriptural requirements. A marriage is only null and void if we can determine through the scripture that it is null and void. It might be a part, and it might be a part permanently, but it might still be a marriage. It might still be bound. The ministry has to determine based on scriptural requirements and make that judgment whether the marriage is a marriage or not. Let's look at some of the brief reference to this. I'm not going to try to go through and explain all of this right now, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we find some of the instruction and the authority that tells us how to judge these cases. And as I said, we just finished one this week that was very challenging and difficult. First Corinthians chapter 7. Let's begin in verse 10. Again, it's good to read this whole chapter together to get the full picture. But in chapter 7, verse 10, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." So Paul says, I'm speaking for God here. "A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does..." Sorry. "A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say..." So Paul says, here's the application of the judgment that we don't have written down from God, but I can give you the judgment. "If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." So God says, I'm working with one of you, and you're a believer. Therefore, I'm going to include the other one in the blessings so that when you have children, those children have two parents who have some blessing from God and some understanding of what God is doing, even though one of them is not truly converted, as we might say. God makes them all holy, and the unbelieving mate is sanctified in the believing mate. That is, set apart for a purpose, special purpose in God's eyes. Sanctified means set aside for holy use. So God says, I've sanctified the believer, so I've also sanctified the unbeliever. Therefore, your children, in that sense, are sanctified. They're clean. They're holy. Verse 15, "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. There comes a time, Paul says, when an unbeliever who cannot keep a spiritual covenant with God departs, and the believer who is trying to keep the covenant with God is no longer permitted to, because the unbeliever is incapable of it. And the covenant takes two, of course. Even with God and Israel, the covenant took two. When Israel was unfaithful to the covenant with God, and of course that was Christ who was working with Israel and was their husband, he finally had to divorce her. Christ said he wrote her a bill of divorce. And then Christ, of course, later died so that he would be free to marry the church. Not so that he would, but as a result, he is free to marry. Notice how God described Israel's attitude toward him in Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Go again. Let me find this. Okay, God is talking about the history of Israel here, and the title again of this part of the chapter is Israel's unfaithfulness. Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Eternal and served the Baals. And they forsook the Eternal God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord or the Eternal to anger. God saw that as adultery. Notice verse 16. Nevertheless, the Eternal raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods. Clearly a picture of adultery. They played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Eternal. They did not do so. So Israel rejected God as her husband, rejected the covenant with God and the law of God, and turned to other gods and did whatever they chose. And God said that made him angry. Well, we're told later what happened. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Now, keep in mind that the people to whom Christ was talking had these scriptures, and some of them were quite knowledgeable of them. They asked him about Moses allowing to give a bill of divorcement. They did not ask him. Apparently, there's no record of them asking him how come God also gave a bill of divorce. Jeremiah chapter 3. Verse 6, the Eternal said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. So God was willing to forgive. But she did not return, and her treacherous, there's that word again, her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I put her away, and I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Notice, I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So God says he gave Israel a bill of divorce. Why? Because Israel committed adultery and did not keep the covenant. God kept the covenant. God was faithful to Israel. Israel was not faithful to God. And he tried to give Judah the lesson and the example, and Judah went and did the same thing. And you find that on through the rest of the chapter. God is faithful, and when God makes a covenant, he keeps that covenant. He made a covenant with Israel. Israel didn't keep it. So when Israel did not keep it, and this is the same principle, you see, as Christ is saying when he said, except it be for sexual immorality or porneia. And when Paul said, if this individual is an unbeliever and is not willing to stay and be a part of the covenant and goes their own way, that too, in a sense, is spiritual adultery, and that can release the marriage. So again, on a personal level, we cannot jump to conclusions when we see a marriage come apart, and they do. You can't always assume adultery or something so black and white and simple, nor can you always know who the offending party is. People tend to take sides, and I have seen them take sides many times. I've seen the ministry take sides. You can't always know who the offending party is. It's sometimes both. Sometimes it's both. The need for privacy in the marriage and even in the breakup of a marriage, and of course the requirement on everybody's part, including the married couple, not to gossip or talebear or to slander others, usually makes the facts very hard to obtain. Not that we should be trying to obtain them, I'm simply saying that you can tend to jump to conclusions based on bits and pieces of information and think you have all the facts, and you're wrong. Now, people can deceive you. I made some judgments during that period of time that I was responsible before God for making them. I made some judgments that I later found to be wrong. because it was later proven beyond doubt that somebody in the mix was lying. Somebody in the mix had given information that was not valid, not accurate, not true. You cannot make a good judgment if you don't have the right facts. Judy and I used to marvel at Mr. Herbert Armstrong. We spent some time with him from time to time, and we noticed that if you gave him good information, if you gave him facts, then you would get a good, solid, wise decision. But if you gave him partial facts, or manipulated those facts, or stirred him up emotionally by giving him false information, and we've seen that done, he would make a wrong decision like anybody else would. That is, he had the godly wisdom to make good judgments when the facts were before him, but he could be manipulated by false information. You and I can't always judge these things. I can tell you that when we sit down and work through a marriage case, as we did this one recently, and it goes back and forth between six or seven or eight men, and we argue with this point or that point and try to get this fact or that fact and try to make sure that we're making it on the right basis, it's not an easy task. And so who are we individually? You know, I couldn't even begin to individually just say off the top of my head, oh, it's this way. No, you got to make sure you've got all the facts. And sometimes it takes even the whole team to dig out the facts, because we do try to maintain privacy and confidentiality, and we encourage the couple to do that. We encourage the married folks who are seeking a judgment to be cautious and discreet about what they talk about. So it makes it really easy for you to draw the wrong conclusion if you're outside that process. Sadly, the church has to take on the role of judge here. It's not for each of us individually to do. That said, let's go back to the subject of faithfulness. It is true that most authorities on the subject of marriage and divorce, writers, analysts of marriage, will tell you that the problems in marriage come down to a few things we have talked about in Ambassador College and church for many years. Often marriages problems, whether divorce or not, even marriages that endure often have problems related to money, sex, booze, or in-laws. Now, the in-laws is kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it really does happen. It really does happen because people marry into a family and they can't abide the family. I think I've told you before from my country roots, Tom T. Hall puts it a little more clearly when he says, faster horses, younger women, older whiskey, and more money. You know, it's all about what man wants. It's all about personal emotion and lust and the desire for other things. So he says man is all about faster horses. In our days, bigger cars, bigger engines, louder mufflers, whatever. Faster horses, younger women. Older whiskey, which is supposed to be more valuable, and more money, which provides the means for the other three. But the point is, marriages come apart for all kinds of reasons we can't always know. All of those are dangerous elements and dangerous interlopers into a covenant. But the real problem generally is that people do not understand the meaning and the importance of faithfulness to a covenant. Sometimes you can know that it's necessary without understanding it. I think a lot of the folks that you see here, like the Scotts married 68 years this month, or the Pierces married 98 years this month. Nelda always reminds me that when I say things like that about Frank, then she gets caught up in it too. See? So, anyway, no, they're behind the Scotts by a good measure. Okay, Judy and I have been married 52 years. When you've been married that long, I better remember where I was going with this. You probably had some idea of what a commitment meant when you made it. My point is that none of us were converted when we got married. The Scotts weren't, the Pierces weren't, the Salyers weren't. We weren't converted when we got married. But we knew there was an important commitment being made here, and we made an agreement with each other, and in a sense with God, though I don't think any of us fully understood that, in terms of God binding the marriage. We might have wanted the minister or the priest or whomever to bless it or to conduct it, but we probably didn't fully understand the marriage covenant, but we knew that you were supposed to be committed to that. Today, that level of faithfulness at the time of marriage is probably not very common. For one thing, most people have already been unfaithful before marriage. And so it's a hard thing for people to stick to. Sticking to your commitments and not being led astray by others, by other interests, by temptations that Satan throws before you is a challenge. But remember, when Israel went after other gods, the eternal God to whom they were married called it adultery and whoredom. Israel was being unfaithful to the covenant. They're being unfaithful to God and the agreement they made, which in fact was a marriage covenant. We make all kinds of contracts and covenants in our time. Some of them work and some of them don't. Sometimes we find faithful partners in those covenants that do what they say they will do, and other times we very definitely don't. Those can be business deals. They can be just personal commitments about various things we're going to do. We make arrangements. We make agreements, and sometimes they are properly called covenants. Sometimes we even include God in them. The two most important covenants that we make in our lives are covenants to which we are intending to be permanently faithful. Those are baptism. Baptism, in which we make a covenant with God that we will serve Him and we will accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and know that He will forgive our sins and that He will give us eternal life. So we make an agreement with God that we will do what He instructs us to do. We will surrender to Him and submit to His government. And we want to be part of His government for eternity. And He says, fine, I'll bring you into my family and make you part of my government for eternity. That's a covenant. And we've all, most of us, made that covenant at one time or another. It's a covenant to which God is faithful and to which we must be faithful. And the other, of course, is marriage. Again, a spiritual covenant. When we make a covenant of marriage, we believe that our mate will be faithful to us, and we fully intend to be faithful to him or her if we make a true spiritual marriage covenant. We're intended to be faithful. We probably expect to be faithful. And for those of you not married and looking for that day, you must be faithful to that arrangement and that covenant. I tell the young people at FI, you know, it's your choice whom you marry. You get to look all around and find somebody to marry. But when you marry them, remember that you're marrying them for life, barring some scriptural basis for an annulment of the marriage or the marriage coming apart and being determined that it's not bound. So it's a major step in our lives when we commit to a marriage covenant. It's not as major as the baptism covenant, because if we break that covenant and turn our backs on it and reject it, as Israel rejected God, then we lose out on even eternal life. In marriage, we can have pain and suffering and trouble because it breaks up, but if we are able to stay truthful to God and faithful to God, we can still be a part of God's family. It doesn't work the other way around. We can keep our baptism covenant and lose our marriage covenant and still be a part of God's family. But we can keep our marriage covenant and not keep our baptism covenant and not be a part of God's family. The marriage ceremony within the church, of course, always goes through those instructions, and we teach people in the ceremony, and I do hand it out at the class, and we go through some of it. But we teach people what God says marriage is about and the responsibility to be faithful to Him and to each other. And we focus a little bit on the marriage vows, as we call them. And we call them vows because we are, in a sense, promising, and it says right in there, promise before God or with God. Let's see. I'll read it to you. Let me read the vows section here. We'll talk about it very briefly. What we call the vows section, for those of you who have not been to a wedding ceremony recently, goes like this. Do you then blank? We have a lot of people named blank. We have to use this all the time. Do you then faithfully promise and covenant with God? That's the way it's stated. Faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses. The witnesses aren't legally required in man's government most places anymore. We used to have to write down the names of the two witnesses on each side, not the two witnesses, but two witnesses on the marriage license when the marriage was performed. You don't have to do that anymore most places. Might be a state here or there that does that. But meaning the people who are looking on, the people who are here and acknowledge that you in fact have made this covenant, to take blank blank, see they're already related, to be your lawful wedded husband. I'm sorry, I jumped to the husband. I was reading the wife. I jumped to the wife. I was reading the husband. To be your lawful wedded wife in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love her, cherish her, honor her, and provide for her. So there's some commitments made here. Sickness, health, good times, bad times. How long? For as long as you both shall live. And then in that process, to love, honor, cherish, and provide. Now, when it comes to the ladies' vows, it asks the same question, except it says, to be your lawful wedded husband in sickness and health, in good times and difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love him, cherish him, honor him, and as God has ordained, submit yourself to him. Now, the bride well knows by that time that that's what God has ordained. That's put in the ceremony because you almost always have family that doesn't understand the relationship and why we ask a woman to submit to her husband. So instead of saying, the church requires that you submit to your husband, we say, as God has ordained, to submit yourself to him. So they promise the same things, except he promises to provide for and she promises to submit. Is that out of sync with today's society and economy? To some degree it is, but that's not God's fault or the church's fault. That's society and the economy's fault. I tell the young people at FI, yes, it's a two-income world, but you should not start out your life expecting to live that way, certainly not in the long term, and certainly not, if possible, when you have young children. You should try to build an economy that revolves around one person's salary, and the other person is able to take care of the children. Now, you may be tempted to say, as the disciples said, some of the disciples, if the case be so with a man and a wife, it's good not to marry. Or with the Corinthians, who said in the beginning of that 1 Corinthians 7 chapter, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Stay away from it. Danger lurks. And Paul said, no, you need to marry. So I hope we don't look only at the negative, because I'm going through the covenant here from the standpoint of understanding the agreement we make with God and with each other. But we should not just look at those. I want to stay as far away as I can. Marriage was created by God, and he said it was good for a man not to be alone. It was good for the woman not to be alone. He brought them together. They were made for each other, as we use the expression. And marriage in its ideal form is a magnificent accomplishment of God's creative power. To take a man, take out the rib, make a woman, bring them together, and then make them capable of being one flesh. And even ultimately of one mind and spirit as they grow together. And it can bring tremendous physical happiness and joy. That's what it's supposed to do. Marriage is supposed to be happy and positive and joyous. Does it have its rocky moments? Does it have some days when it frustrates you? Yes. For most people it does, because you're two human beings trying to work out certain differences. But it's a joyous and exciting opportunity. It's a spiritual laboratory, as I said earlier, where we learn to be like God. But we have to cooperate and live in marriage the way God commands. If we live in marriage the way God commands, virtually always we will find blessings and happiness and joy far more than we have the heartache and the conflict and the stress and the tension that sometimes we actually display in public when we don't intend to. Now, marriage is a wonderful thing that God created, but marriage is a covenant, and it is an agreement with two people and God, and it needs to be kept to the nth degree, and God himself makes provision for judging when that covenant can be annulled or dissolved. Otherwise, it is a covenant for life. So I hope that your personal marriage, if you have one, or your future personal marriage when you have one, is peaceful and joyous and fulfilling God's purpose. But if it isn't, then you need to ask God for help. Ask God for help. Seek counsel from God. Seek counsel from the ministry to get back on track. You got to be on track if you expect it to work. So, happy marriage.